So a number of different themes are coalescing. And in today's first reading, we hear one of the many accounts in the New Testament of Paul's conversion. The conversion of St. Paul is probably the most testified to account, historical event in the New Testament of all the events. Even trumps the resurrection itself. But there's not a single account of the resurrection event. The resurrection, all the witnesses, all the accounts of the resurrection, there's manifold of them, but that flash of moment in time when God raised Christ from the dead, we don't have a single account of that moment. But this moment when Christ speaks to Paul and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" This is told several times in Acts of the Apostles, and Paul tells it several times in some of his letters, detailing or using it to explain certain things. And one of the most important pieces about it is that it's the foundational experience in Paul's life that teaches him about the church as the body of Christ. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my disciples?" Nope. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting those who believe in my resurrection?" Nope. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "That which you do to the least of my brothers and sisters, you do to me." This immediate identification that Jesus makes with the church and the poor and the world is both really nice, makes us feel good, but here's a problem. Jesus is either a megalomaniac or it's true. We don't take too kindly to people who absorb the cosmos into their person. We don't take too kindly for people that associate everything about our religious and cultural history with their person. We don't take too kindly to somebody who has the chutzpah, I don't know if that's that actual word, but it sounds sufficiently Jewish, that who has the daring to be able to say, "All things point to me," and yet he does it. Nothing blew me away more when I was becoming a Catholic as to how much theologians dumbed down this horrifying prospect in the last two centuries. He was a nice prophet of goodwill. There's a famous Thomas Jefferson. He made a Bible where he basically cut everything out of the Bible, of the Gospels, that had Jesus saying anything that was not moral. He wanted to create an entirely moralistic Jesus that only teaches you the right way to live, but all that other stuff. And the reason why, and of course, Jefferson himself was no saint, but it gives you a glimpse of then what would happen with the corruption of Christianity because of what we wouldn't have considered. And this you get from hanging out with people who don't like Christians at all. I have a lot of good friends who are atheists. And I'm pretty sure if you've asked yourself, you might have been asked this question, what makes you any different than Scientology? What makes you as Christians any better or different than being Mormons? And then we as Catholics would say, "Oh yeah, but everything they say sounds crazy. You know, like they talk about, you know, having thetans in your body and, you know, somehow we are aliens trapped in some kind of creature and we're trying to get free. So we have to hold these little thingies that liberate us. Or maybe, you know, Jesus and the devil are brothers and they're somehow fighting for things. And the only real way of being a disciple of Jesus is to find the real disciples of Jesus who somehow migrated from Jerusalem to Utah." Like, it sounds a little nuts, but we fundamentally believe that a priest, by saying some words over bread, turns it into the body and blood of Christ. And this is not something secondary to our Christian life. This has been there long before we even had the word Trinity. We had what we called the breaking of the bread, the Eucharistic celebration, right from the very beginning of the Christian life. I showed you that second century text, and the Bible is filled with it. That to eat and drink of the body and blood of the Lord is a memorial of his suffering and death. It brings you there. It's how God truly feeds us with his body and blood. And then you have the words of Jesus himself saying, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. So it's nuts. Or it's the only thing that can save you. And so I think we ought to be a little bit more kind to Scientology and Mormonism, even though it does strike us as slightly strange. Because the line that separates the devil and the Savior is a very, very fine one. And until we are willing to get into the nitty-gritty, we won't know when we've crossed the line. I read this morning the tabled law for assisted suicide this morning. It's chilling. It's absolutely chilling. We've taken civil obedience above a person's understanding that if they believe that murder is wrong and that this is murder, the state now says to them, doesn't matter what you think, you must kill them. Or you must provide the means for them to be killed. And here's the thing. The people that put forward this law are not bad people. They think they're doing good. They really do. They're just incredibly deceived. And unless we make that nuance in our minds, we are not yet sufficiently Christian. And here's another instance of the nuance. Paul himself. There's a reason why he keeps telling this story. There's a reason why the Christian church keeps telling this story. That a man of total clarity of conscience, is willing to drag Christians out of their home in the name of his God and have them killed or tortured. Still breathing murderous threats against the church. And one moment, boom, he has to undergo an interior transformation. And I think that if Paul wants to get attacked, people just seem to keep forgetting that the Christian church always tells us that he was a murderer before he became an apostle. We've somehow blotted that out of our collective memory, and that's something Paul doesn't want us to forget. Because he says, I was foolish. I did all of these things in total sincerity of heart, and I was blaspheming the name of God. And so it's interesting that the very check and balance in organized religion is in this faith, and yet we weren't talking about it. I very rarely found in books from the last few centuries how an issue of conscience can be separated between knowledge and action. And they would never use St. Paul as an example. It was always understood that you do what you want and you think what you do, and all, like, it was just so naive, it was astonishing. And now we're being forced to really reassess the question. And for Paul, you can only imagine how brutal it was to have really had that moment where he realized that, man, I screwed up big time. Not just in the deeds, but most importantly here. Well, there's one more theme that I've been preaching about in these last few days, and I think it's very applicable, which is why when St. Paul tells this story, he's not telling it to beat himself up in some kind of pseudo-Catholic guilt. He's actually doing it out of praise. That God was merciful to me when I was this fool. And that I don't deserve to be an apostle. I am the least of the apostles, says Paul. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. There are a lot of people out on the street today. And by street, I don't just mean people living on the streets. I mean just in the reality of life. That compartmentalize their past because it's irredeemable. They may even be coming to church for a number of years. They try to start brand new, brand fresh, at the age of 25, 30, 50, 60, and be able to live in the future. And that's good. That's nothing wrong with that. But the real glory of God is to be able to realize that even before that, God was training and developing us for the person that he was planning us to be. For it was misguided, Paul's zeal and activism and all of these things. But the moment he realized his mistake, all of those vices become virtues. And this is what is offered to all of us by the grace of the sacrament of the Eucharist. God can transform our past and make it beautiful. And it becomes even more amazing because the first person whom Saul's death he consented to, Stephen, there's an ancient tradition in the church that it was Stephen's prayer that his killers be forgiven that laid the foundation for Paul's conversion. This is a weird time-traveling mind explosion if you ever want one. But this is what the grace of the church can do, is that when we suffer persecution, it can be for the good of our persecutors. But here's the trick. We have to be like Ananias afterwards. Yeah, we can be a little nervous that the guy that God is bringing on our doorstep has killed some of our friends and family members. But God is always willing to give some people a second chance. And Ananias does express his concern. But when God calls him, he answers the call to mercy. For if the saints can forgive their persecutors, our church doors must be wide open to all those whom we think are our enemies. You may never know that forgiven person walking through the door might be just another Paul in the making.